We're going to be going through Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be finishing up there with Romans 5 here this morning, Lord willing. See how that works out. Hey, listen, I want to let you know that we put a couple of picnic tables up on the property, okay, that we're praying for, that we're asking God to fund so we can get a loan and build up there. So if you enter in on the northeast corner of that property, you'll see as you're going up, the tables are pretty visible there. We're just inviting you all to kind of go up there whenever God leads it on your heart and just pray for the property. Pray that God would raise up the funding so we could build on it, and pray for the neighborhood, pray for the town. It's just a great place to be able to pray. We've brought several of the community groups have gone up there already. We brought our leadership at the last leadership meeting. We all went up there and prayed, and so we want to get a group of people on an ongoing basis to be going up there to pray. I think it would be a great witness for the neighborhood. And I think it would be just fantastic for the town of Castle Rock, too. Don't just pray for that. Pray for the whole town of Castle Rock. And so that's something proactively that we can do before we get a chance to start building on there, is just be a part of that prayer time of that God would continue to bless. So I just wanted to let you know that. Here, in chapter 5, we're going to kind of go through a quick little recap from where we were a few weeks ago before we got into the resurrection services and things like that, and Palm Sunday before that. So here in chapter 5, we see Paul, who is now going to deal with two parts here of the privilege of justification and salvation. In the very first 11 verses or so, it's more on a personal level. And then from verses 12 through 21 that we'll finish up here this morning, it's more on a level of the whole of mankind, or the race of mankind. And so here in verse 1, starting off, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We're going to see three benefits here that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. One, we now have peace with God. One of the neat things about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is that once you do, you're no longer a child of wrath. The Bible makes it very clear, and especially in Ephesians chapter 2, if you read that, it tells us that before we knew the Lord, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were children of disobedience, meaning that God's wrath was upon everyone before you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you receive Jesus, you now have peace with God, that the wrath of God is no longer in your future to be poured out upon you because you have received Christ. And that is an incredible benefit to know. That peace that you get is peace with God himself. In verse 2 here, "And then we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand." That speaks of fellowship. You now have fellowship and intimacy with God in a sense that you never had before. And understand that when we read Hebrews chapter 10, it says we now can go in the most holiest of place because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That speaks of the holies of holies, the very presence of God, the throne room of God. That now that you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, not only you have peace with God, you have something even better. You have fellowship, you have intimacy, that you can boldly go into that throne room and that you can pray and God hears you. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. When you ask me to pray for you, I do. But just so you know, that's not what gets that prayer to heaven. That's not what gets it in front of God. When I look at the prayer requests that come in during the week, I pray for them. But understand, when you pray, you're right there. It gets delivered to God. You're in his very presence. And you don't need anyone else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the conduit that gets everything, all your requests are right there through him, right there in the throne room of God. That's all you need. And then when it says here that we, by access, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, the word grace there speaks of favor. There is a specific favor there that you now have that you don't need to fear God. When you go before him in prayer, in your devotion time, there's a peace that you have with him, and you have access now to that divine presence that you never had before. Tremendous benefits. We have peace with God, and we have access to God in intimacy and fellowship. Third benefit that we have here, as we stand before God and as being not guilty and become a child of God and have that intimacy and fellowship, the third benefit, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is awesome for the person who is justified, the person who has received Jesus and is now justified and right before God, is that you have the hope of the glory of God. A sinner that is justified, standing in favor and entering into this new state and aspiration and hope. This ultimate issue of all the work of God comes into view, this great glory of God, which is to realize through the work of Christ in that the justified soul from now on finds its reason of joy. Having entered into the benefits just mentioned and being justified and now having fellowship with God because of the work accomplished by Christ and his first coming. Because we had hope before in the first coming of Christ to do the things that he did in dying on the cross to bring us this glorious hope that we could be justified, not guilty before God. Being that that is realized, it gives us future hope of the glory of his second coming. He fulfilled the prophecy. He fulfilled the hope of his first coming. That right there gives us hope of his second coming. And that second coming of that ultimate victory, we can have confidence in that. We can have confidence in that. And so because of that, we also see a few other things. Now that we're justified and have fellowship with God, now, and because we know that we also have the hope of the glory of the second coming, all tribulation and trials that we go through now have new meaning. Whereas before you know Jesus, the trials and tribulations that you go through have everything to do with a fallen world, okay? But now that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all trials and tribulations have new meaning. And so in verse 3, when it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How many of you do that? I got to tell you something that's still a struggle for me. The first words out of my mouth when I fall into a trial or tribulation isn't, hallelujah! Sometimes it is. Sometimes I see it for what it is. I got to tell you, if I was going to use a baseball analogy, I think I'm batting in the low 200s. Just so you know, that's not good enough to make it into the pros. Okay? I would say you have to be very good defensively at your skill position, but you better be batting about 275 to about 320, and then you're kind of a pro. But if you're batting under 250, you're not going to make it to the pros. So I look at when these come my way, I just want to let you know, I'm still a work in progress. It is probably the most difficult thing in the world to be able to look at your trials and tribulations through the heavenly lens of eternity. It's very difficult to do. But if you can get to that place where you're just going, oh my goodness, why is this here? Here's another trial. Well, I just got through this one. Now this is happening. It just seems like it's one trial after another. Welcome to the Christian faith. It's supposed to be that way because we have to look through it through the lens, that heavenly lens of eternity. And we're supposed to glory in them, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. You know, in James 2:2-4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy, not some of the time. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What do you think it is that God wants to conform you to? The image of his son. The image of his son. And the great ironies of the Christian faith is that joy can coexist with tribulation. It really can. It's difficult, but it can. And so one of the byproducts of tribulation is that it produces perseverance. Perseverance. Many tragedies, many difficulties can be turned around for triumph in the Lord. And all tribulations the Lord will turn out for his glory if we allow it to. And the building of godly character in our lives as believers. This is what God wants. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance is a godly trait to be able to walk through the trials and the difficulties of this life with your eyes on the Lord. Knowing that people have eyes on you. And the hope is that they will see the joy of your salvation. People don't come to Christ when they watch you go through the good times. That's not when they see Jesus. They see Jesus when you go through the difficult times and there's still a smile on your face because you know the joy of your salvation. And you know that this trial is just for a little while. You know that the ultimate goal of being in heaven, you understand that your future is bright. You have an inheritance incorruptible in Christ Jesus just waiting for you for when you leave this earth to be in his presence. Your future is bright. And so long as you know that, people will see that. And they'll ask you and go, how have you been able to go through this difficulty? Well, I know it's only for a little while. Well, what do you mean? It seems like it's been months. I know. Or it seems like it's been years. I know. How can you say it's for a little while? Because I'm only on this earth for a little while. But then I get to spend eternity with him. And God's word makes it very clear that the trials and tribulation of this present time, the suffering of this present time, is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that I have coming to me. Think about it in earthly terms. Let's say you're 10, 15, 20,000 in personal credit card debt and you're barely making the rent. But you know that next Friday, you win the lottery for $10 million. For the next week, even though you're 10,000 in debt, barely making rent, don't you think there'd be a kind of a little bit of a smile on your face? A little giddy up in your step? Why? But that's not where you are now. But no, in a week from now, it pales in comparison. That's how we're supposed to look at our life compared to what's waiting for us. And so it does. It produces. The word tribulation is thlipsis. Oppressing together, pressure under, or stay under. We naturally want to escape that pressure, as we mentioned last time. The tribulations force us to stay under it because it's going to produce that perseverance, that stability that we need to have in our life. The word perseverance means steadfastness, constancy, endurance, a man who's unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to his faith. We mentioned last time that trials and tribulation is what makes you battle-tested. So that you become strong in your faith. Someone once said it's tried integrity. I like that. And that perseverance produces what? Character. That godly character that we need. And that character, hope. It's this process that continues on down. That word produces there, accomplished by implication, to finish, to fashion. It's a word that comes from a group of words that have to do with refining of metals, the dross being burned away. And we went over that last time, and that speaks of 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, where it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, will be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When you go through a trial, does that... After the trial, does that trial bring praise, honor, and glory to Lord Jesus Christ? Or when that trial starts to happen, all of a sudden you turn your back on the Lord. That's why it tests the genuineness of your faith. Because when you go through a trial and tribulation, does it cause you to go more upon your knees, cry out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, thy will be done. Give me strength as I go through this. Give me wisdom. Show me how to navigate through this." Is that what you're doing through the tribulation? Or are you just kind of going in a corner, kind of crying it all out, and turn your back on the Lord, and you don't show up to church anymore, and you don't all of a sudden, you know, you're no longer reading your Bible, you're now just mad at God? Then that trial is showing the genuineness of your faith, and it's not that genuine. It's not that good. And it's not bringing praise, honor, and glory to God. So that's why he allows us to go through this. But how exciting that it does, that your eyes are still on the Lord. What are you going to do? You know, it reminds me of Jesus with his disciples in John chapter 6, and he gives them some very difficult things. He says some very difficult things, and it says many of his disciples left him. And so he turns to Peter and he says, "So are you guys going to leave too?" And what is it that Peter says? Who else has the words of eternal life? Where else are we going to go? Very difficult things you said. We don't quite understand them. But you know what? We don't know this. You are the Messiah, that you are the Christ. And you know what? Sometimes, yes, you give us very difficult things to understand. But where else are we going to go? That's maturity right there. And that's why I look at my life. Dave, what if God took away this? Da, da, da. Okay, where else am I going to go? What does the world have to offer? I already know what God has to offer, eternal life. Why would I turn my back on that? And so these things are going to produce that godly character that God wants us to have. And then in verse 5, it says, in Romans 5, it says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If we were to hope for something, but then later on find out we didn't get it, then that hope was put to shame or that hope was very, very disappointing. But that's not the case with the Lord. He promised, he said, look, I must go away so I can send you who? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so the hope that we have has been poured out to our hearts in the Holy Spirit. If you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And so we have gotten that hope as well of knowing that we have the Helper, the one that we, if you read John 14 all the way through chapter 16, it tells you all the things the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to lead and guide you in truth. He's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that Jesus has said. And so he's there to help us, to give us the strength. That's why he's called the Helper. And we have that hope that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit is now inside of Ephesians 1, 12, and 13 tells us that. And then he says in Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Even though you might not be a believer in God, okay? There are probably some people out there for their own child that they'd be willing to die. Or for somebody who's a really, really worthy candidate, be worthy to die. But there wouldn't be anybody on this earth that'd be willing to die for the ungodly. Even as a believer, now that you're a believer, it would be very difficult to die for the most disgusting, disturbing enemy of your life, if you were to think about it. If you're trying to think of the most despicable person that has wronged you or hurt humanity or whatever, would you be willing to die for them? I think if in that moment God would give you the faith and you understand the whole ramifications of it, that God died for you, you need to be willing to die for someone else. And through that motivation, possibly, you know. But if you don't know the Lord, how many people would die for the ungodly? I'd say zero. Zero. Yet while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God died for us. Jesus died for us. And understand, he's always been the initiator. This is a one-way love, okay? It tells us that later on, it says right here, while we were still without strength, there's nobody at this time when Jesus died for the ungodly, there's no one at this time that had the strength and the wherewithal to reach out for God. Nobody did. Nobody did. And so Christ dying for the ungodly is an amazing, amazing act of love. He didn't do it because we were worthy. He did it strictly from his perspective. He loves us. No ulterior motive. He wants us. God does not need us. He's self-sufficient in who he is. He does not need us, but he wants us. And that is a higher calling and value. Know that in your own relationships as well.
I just don't feel needed by her or him.
All right, but do they want you?
Well, yeah,
that's better. That's better. My wife will often joke that I keep him around for, you know, opening up jars and killing spiders. But because I'm not, you know, it's not as though I bring a lot to the relationship in the way of I can do all sorts of things to make this happen. No, she wants me. I want her. And that's a higher level of love than need. I want to be needed. No, you don't. You want to be wanted. God doesn't need us, but he wants us. That's much better. That's much better. It's a one-way love. And he calls us. So let me put it in this bit of perspective. Here's my softball illustration, okay? I have a softball team. Could be any kind of a team. But I have a softball team. My softball team is awesome. Guaranteed to win it all. I invite you to be on my softball team. You say yes. Who's responsible for you being on my softball team? I am, because I extended the invitation. If it wasn't me extending the invitation, you'd never be on my softball team. Okay? But I've extended the invitation to you. You say yes, you're on my softball team. You have only one person to thank, me. I asked you to be on my softball team. You say no. Who's responsible for not being on my softball team? You are. You are. Understand that when you're thinking about the sovereignty of God, okay? That we are 100% responsible for saying no to him. But if he's invited us, we can't pat ourselves on the back saying, I was awesome, that's why he's asked me on a team. No, our team is so awesome that you being the biggest loser that you are isn't even going to affect it. That's how awesome the team is. And so in verse 8 it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is so powerful. He didn't just say I was going to do it. He did it. He demonstrated it. He showed how great his love was for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. No ulterior motive, nothing there that could benefit him at all. Just unconditional one-way love that he gave when he died on the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what he did for us. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Praise God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now understand this about reconciliation. Reconciliation means being fixed what has been broken, okay? Restore the relationship which has been severed. It only takes one to forgive, but it takes two to reconcile. God sent his Son to die for the sin of mankind while everybody was still sinners, okay? He has made way. He has made forgiveness possible through the death of his Son. But reconciliation takes two. Until you receive that gift that God gave us through his Son Jesus on the cross, until you receive that great sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross, you're not reconciled. You have one who's willing to forgive on God's side, but guess what? You're not truly forgiven until you receive. Until you receive that sacrifice. And once you have, that's when you're justified. That's when you're made right. That is when the not guilty is now being said over you. It takes two to reconcile. In 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to go there, 2 Corinthians 5. Because you've been reconciled, you know what that means? Starting in verse 12, chapter 5, it says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. The word compel there means motivate, all right? This is the place where everything is supposed to come from. It is out of your love for Christ. If, for some reason, you don't feel motivated or a love for Christ to do what it's going to say next, we have a problem. So it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's a huge disconnect if you, even though you have received Jesus, are still living for you. There's a big disconnect. And here's the disconnect. It's a gratitude of heart thing. You need to go back. You need to really check it out again of what it is that God has done. He sent his Son to die for you. because you are so messed up, you are so far away from him, he will go to great lengths in order to retrieve you so you don't continue to go down that path of destruction. But I wasn't doing anything wrong. You were. You're going down the path of destruction through your own self-righteousness, through your own morality, through your own whatever it is. It still was going to lead you to a place that you are no longer in the presence of God, and that's hell. You're going to go there. But I didn't hold up any liquor stores. I didn't hurt other people. I didn't do all those big, bad sins. You did the greatest sin of all by rejecting his love. That was on the path you were. But I've received the Lord. Okay, great. Then why are you still living for yourself? Why? Think about it. Go back. Understand what he has done for you. There should be a gratitude of heart there that you are so grateful. It is the love of Christ that now motivates you. It's not I have to, it's I get to. And that because it just seems right, doesn't it? Since someone gave their life for you, you should do what in return? Give your life to them. So I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm going to live for the one who died for me. If we haven't gotten to that place, it's because you're not truly grateful for what it is the Lord has done for you. That's why. That's why. And he goes on and he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, and my favorite verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Christianity, Christ, we're the only ones who can say that. And I love that. Some of us were a complete jerkwad before we came to the Lord. And as much as we'd like to believe that the moment we receive the Lord, we are no longer that jerkwad. Okay? Sometimes it hangs in there a little bit. But I'm less of a jerkwad than I was before. Okay? And I love that. The world wants to remind you, once a jerkwad, always a jerkwad. Jesus says, no. You're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And I love that about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because sometimes you have your head hanging down low and go, Pastor, you don't know what I was like before. I said, well, when you get to the place where you want to tell me, I do want to know. Because I want you to know something. I love everyone's testimony. I was this, 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 and this. And I'm ashamed of it. Well, that's fine. And we always should be ashamed of what we were before, but we should relish in more of who we are now and what God has done for us now. Because I'm here to tell you, I look through the eyes of Jesus and I'm only going to see you for who you are now. And I love to hear the testimony. I only want the abridged version, the cliff notes. I don't need the down, dirty, every little thing. When you say this, I go, I know what that all entails. You don't need to go into all the detail and stuff like that. But you'll usually see me smiling as you're going through your testimony because I see who you are now. And I'm going, this is so great about God, is that this is who you are now. And you're only going to get better as your eyes are on the Lord and you're going to be that much of a different person than who this person was. And I love that. I've seen it in my own life. But understand the world, Satan is going to want to continue to show you, no, you're still that old person. You bring him to this, says, no, I'm a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I love that about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that about him. And so he goes on and says in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Dave, I don't know what my calling is. Dave, I don't know what my ministry is. Now you do. Yours is a ministry of reconciliation. Look what it says. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as through God. We're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is pleading through us to other people to be reconciled to him. That is everyone's ministry. Not just John's, not just mine, not just Joey's, not just Chris's, not just people here on staff who are paid. No. It's everybody's ministry. You are in the sphere of influence of people that I'm never going to be in the sphere of influence of. God is using you to be that reconciliation in their lives. They need to see you being reconciled with Christ first. And so, yes, people who know you need to know your testimony. You are that word of reconciliation in their life. You can't say, Dave, can we go to lunch and let me take you up to the ninth floor of the building that I work in and please start talking to these people about Jesus? The answer is no, not going to do that. Not my sphere of influence. That is your ministry. That's your ministry of reconciliation. That is your ministry in your home. That is your ministry in your neighborhood. That is your ministry in the area that you work. That's your ministry. And God has placed you there for a reason. And he's called you there. And like Ryan said before, he will equip you for what it is that you need to do. But everybody has that ministry. We're ambassadors, it says here. Ambassador is a minister of the highest rank as a representative of his own government or his king. And you have a message from the king. An ambassador speaks the message of the king. And that's what we need to do. You don't speak from your own flesh or anything else. You speak the message of the king. I was blind, now I see. I was lost, but now I was found. This is who I was before. This is who I am now. And I know I'm not perfect, and every now and then I slip into the old self and everything else. But like I said before, I'm less of a jerkwad than I was before. But I got to tell you, that jerkwad hangs in there. And it likes to rear its ugly head. But every time it comes forth, I'm going, oh man, that's a jerkwad. Here's the outline for the rest of this chapter. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to see the ruin of man that came through Adam's sin. And then verses 15 through 19, we're going to see the restoration of mankind through the righteous act of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see the reign of abounding grace in mankind through what Jesus did in verses 20 through 21. Okay? Quick summary would be a condemnation through Adam, justification through Jesus Christ, and that blessing of Jesus far outweighs what we lost through Adam, which is a real cool thing. Hopefully I'll be able to show you here at the very end. So here in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, that would be Adam's sin, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So here, the Apostle Paul is regarding Genesis 3 as, for one, totally historic and true. We saw Jesus do the same thing time and time again, referring back to in the beginning. When Jesus was asked about divorce, for one, Jesus corrected him, saying this issue isn't about divorce, it's about marriage. And so he goes back and he says in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus goes back to the very beginning, that's Genesis 1. And then he talks about the two becoming one flesh, that's Genesis 2. They made the male and female. And so he's quoting there from Genesis 1 and 2, thus giving credibility and authority that the Genesis account is true. And Paul does the same thing as he quotes here in Genesis 3. According to Paul, according to Jesus, according to other disciples, we know that what happened in Genesis is absolutely true. And we're told here in Genesis that Adam and Eve were real people. And guess what? Their sin had a lasting effect to this present day. It's important to understand that Adam and Eve's account is not an optional passage to be accepted or rejected or allegorized away. Okay? They were real people, and it literally happened the way it is literally written. And we need to understand that. And to Paul, Adam was more than a historical individual. He was the first man. And that word Adam in Hebrew means humanity. And the whole of humanity is viewed as having existed in first in Adam. And it's very significant that we understand it was Adam's responsibility for the fall, not Eve's. But Eve's the one that ate first and gave it to him. He's responsible. He was the leader. He was created first. He was given the responsibility. You've heard the phrase before, the buck stops here. It's exactly true. It's true today. It was true back in the garden as well. Who was put in that leadership position? Who was put in that supervisory role? It was Adam. So if any sin takes place, if there's anything wrong, it's Adam's responsibility. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul makes that distinction first before he says this next verse. And he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression." Meaning Eve was deceived when she ate of the forbidden fruit. But here's the deal. Even though she sinned through deception, Adam sinned through full knowledge. Too much is given, much is required. And so it's his deal. Because Adam is seen here in these verses here in Romans, as well as in Genesis. He's the federal head or the representative of all those who are in the old creation. What does that mean? It means everybody is in Adam. Adam is a representative of all those in the old creation. What does that mean, old creation? It doesn't mean as you look around, well, it's probably that old dude there. He's probably in the old creation. You know, he's old. No. What the old creation is that before you come to know Christ, we're all in the old creation, meaning we're in Adam. And so that sin has transferred to us. We're in the old creation, but once we receive Christ, we're in what? The new creation. That's what it is to be in Christ. We're in the new creation. And so Jesus is the federal head or representative of all those in the new creation, meaning those in Christ who've received the work of Jesus on the cross. So understand what that means, that you're born in sin, okay? Even the cutest baby is a sinner, is born in sin, subject to death. David understood this when he wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So what that means is that a baby, when it's born in this world, is in sin and is subject to death because of that. So Dave, what does that mean? Does that mean that when a baby dies, he or she goes to hell because they're in sin? No. Doesn't mean that at all, as we're going to amplify this. When David's baby died because of his sin of adultery and murder, we read this when it came to David. We're told in 2 Samuel 12 that David perceived that his servants were whispering. He was praying and fasting, and he saw him whisper, and so he perceived that the child was dead, and so he asked him. He says, "Is the child dead?" And they answered, "He is dead." And so he gets up and he washes himself and he goes and gets something to eat. And that seemed very strange to his servants. And so they asked David and they say to him, "What is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you rose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, we discussed this briefly at Sunrise Service, but David cannot bring him back to himself here on earth, but he'll go to where the child is. Well, where did the child go? To the place of the dead. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said to the thief there that was next to him, he says, "Hey, today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, where's paradise? In the place of the dead. Well, what's the place of the dead? It's a place called Sheol. It's called the grave. Okay, it's called Hades. It's the place of the dead. But the place of the dead had two compartments. One is the place of the unrighteous dead, and the other place is the place of the righteous dead. So where did the child go? The place of the righteous dead, because that's where David went after he died, to the place of the righteous dead. So if he's going to go and see him, I'll be able to go to him. That's the place of the righteous dead. Well, Jesus, when he died, he had to be first fruits to heaven, we're told. Meaning he had to be the first one to raise from the dead and go to be in heaven before anyone else. And then it says he took captivity captive. What did he take captive? The place of the righteous dead. So when Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, he brought with him those of the righteous dead that are in Sheol, Hades, the grave. So that now, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is in heaven. So now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, you don't go to the place of the righteous dead. You now go to heaven. So where did this child go? The place of the righteous dead, which is now where? In heaven. So today, if a baby was to die, where do they go? I would submit to you, they go to heaven. Now, there's something else here as well. What about those who are mentally challenged? You know? What about those who are mentally challenged that really can't understand the whole concept of Jesus or whatever it might be. What happens to them? I want you to go to Deuteronomy 1:39. Actually, you don't need to go there. Actually, it's right here. I saved you the trouble. It's right there. Forgot that's one of the slides. This is very interesting because... actually, go there. Because I'm going to go there, and while I'm going there, you can get there too. Because something very interesting takes place here. So they were supposed to go into the promised land. They said, no, we're grasshoppers in their sight, and we're afraid. So God says, fine, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. But there were two of the 12 spies that were sent out that said, you know what? I say we go for it. That's Caleb and Joshua. Okay? Caleb and Joshua said, it doesn't matter how big they are. God said it's ours. They had faith. You're always supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. That's why God brought them to a place that they saw giants. Because he's trying to instill in them, you walk by faith, not by sight. So here, in chapter 1, verse 34, it says, and the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, meaning the promised land, except Caleb, the son of that dude right there, Jephunneh. That guy, Caleb, let's just say Caleb, he shall see it, and to him and his children, and I'm giving the land of which he walked because he wholly followed the Lord. He's a godly guy. He had faith, and he got to see all sorts of cool things that the Lord did. And the Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. That's Moses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands by before you, he shall go in there and encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So because they were willing, God doesn't, you know, God is not going to judge the good with the evil there. And so he had two good guys that were willing to walk by faith. So they're going to be able to see it. And he says, moreover, your little ones, your children. Well, they didn't have any say of being able to go in or not. Who say you will be victims who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that interesting? I'm not going to judge those who don't have knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't that tell you something now about the infirm, those who are mentally infirmed? Now, I got to tell you something. I mentioned this last night, and it has a kind of a twist to it. But I mentioned to those who, you know, I've had some people come to me before and say, you know, my dad was a godly man, and yet he got dementia, and then all of a sudden he became very ungodly. And so that scared me. I said, well, understand, while he had knowledge of good and evil, when he had his full faculties, he served the Lord, he believed in the Lord. So praise God for that. Those decisions that he made when he was younger and walking with the Lord and everything else, guess what? They outdo everything that is going on right now because he's not in his right mind anymore. So don't worry about that. Go back on what you already know of his confession of faith and everything else before that. Well, I had someone who came up to me last night and said, you know what? I got a flip side to that. I go, what's that? He said, well, my dad was not a godly man. And so he had a very religious upbringing that made him very harsh and wouldn't receive Jesus, and he thought it was all about doing good deeds and bad deeds and things like that. And he said, but then he got dementia. And what he forgot about was all that religiosity. And God gave me a moment of about 20 minutes where all of a sudden he was of right mind, and I started to tell him about Jesus. And he says, why haven't I ever heard this before? And she didn't want to say, well, you have, you know. And so I started explaining to him, and all of a sudden he gives his life to the Lord. Right then and there. It's like God used the dementia to take away all those memories of all that false upbringing that he had, that he could hear the gospel. And she was able to talk to him for a good 15 minutes afterwards, and they talked about the Lord and this, that, and he was so excited. I'm going, that does have a different twist, doesn't it? Dementia can be from the Lord in the sense of, if it makes you forget your upbringing or what you've been told of how you get to heaven or that always lead to God and things like that, and now that's all stripped away. I never even thought about that before. What a praise report that is. What an incredible praise report. So just know that God doesn't hold accountable those who do not know good and evil. I don't know when that time period is. So Dave, is that at 12? Is that at 14? Is that at 15? I have no idea. I have no idea. There could be two 15-year-olds and one truly does know good and evil, and there's another 15-year-old that doesn't. And here's the thing, I don't have to be the judge of that. God is just in all that he does. I just have to put it in his hands. But it does help me to know that, you know, those he doesn't hold accountable that don't know good and evil. So, verse 13 of Romans 5 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." This is very interesting. Sin was in the world before the law was given. So the law is not given to prevent sin. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. The word there, imputed, meaning means this. Sin is not imputed, meaning as a transgression. Transgression is a violation of a known law. Okay? We know that at the root of it all, we are made sinners because of Adam, not because we break the law ourselves. Understand that. Okay? We don't become sinners because we break the law ourselves. We're born in sin. It's because we're born in sin that we break the law. Even though we might not have known what the law was before that, we still did wicked things because we were born in sin. The law was too late to prevent sin and death. It is too weak to save from sin and death. Understand this. The law was not given to prevent it, okay? But what it did is it magnified it. Once the law was given and all of a sudden you were able to see everything the law says, you're kind of going, whoa, I do that all the time. Whoa, look at all these that I broke. And did it keep you from breaking them again? No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. Well, that's not fair, you know, that I was born in sin. Okay, it might not be fair. Fair has nothing to do with anything, by the way. Okay, but you were. Now, here are the Ten Commandments. How you doing so far? Not too good. Okay. In verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the law was given." Because here's the thing. When Adam sinned, what was it that God told him before he sinned? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The moment you do, you will surely, what? Die. Death is attached to Adam's sin. Are we in sin? I don't believe we're in sin. Okay, this will be interesting. Let's see if you don't die. Do you understand that? Because you die, and everybody up to this point has died, that right there tells you, you're in sin. You're born in sin. You're born in iniquity. Because the consequence of that is death. Is death. So, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Death did not take a holiday during the age in which there was no law, with one exception, Enoch. That's a different deal altogether. We'll talk more about that at some other time. But death has always held power over mankind ever since Adam has sinned. You cannot say that these people died because they had transgressed or they had sinned themselves. They died because of the clear commandment that was given to Adam. Don't eat of this. Because the moment you do, you will die. And since everything comes from Adam, we were all in Adam when that happened. We were all in Adam when that happened. And because everyone has sinned in Adam, and again, it might seem unfair, but understand, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about physical death. Yes, spiritual death happened as well, but it's the physical death that we see time and time again to show that we are still in Adam. And so, the reason that they die is because of their federal head, Adam. Adam is a type or picture of Jesus who was to come. And the picture has more to do with contrast than similarities, as we're going to see here. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Here's the first contrast. Between the offense of Adam and the wonderful free gift of Jesus, we see the contrast there. You have one federal headship of humanity, Adam. And what he did is he brought this great offense to which he brought death into the world. And then you see this other federal headship, Jesus, who's going to be the head of a different kind of humanity. And we see him coming with this free, wonderful gift that is going to abound, and it's called grace. and it's going to bound to the many. There's two many's here in this verse, and they don't refer to the same people. The first many include all who became subject to death as a result of Adam's trespass. The second many that's mentioned here is those who become members of the new creation, of which Christ is the federal head. And those are those who have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Here's another contrast. The offense of Adam brought what? Judgment and condemnation. But the gift of Jesus brought what? A not guilty verdict. It brought justification. No condemnation, no judgment. So the contrast. Another contrast we're going to see in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, another contrast. The offense of Adam brought a cruel tyrant called death who reigned over and brought fear to the people. However, in Jesus, Jesus beat death, and now there's nothing to fear. Jesus says, I've come to bring life and to bring it what? More abundantly. So one brought death, the other one brought life more abundantly. I now have life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life will continue in Christ after this physical body that was born in sin dies and goes away. So, the two in verse 18, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. This free gift is coming to everyone, comes to everyone. The two alls in this verse also don't refer to the same people. The first all means all who are in Adam. The second all means all who are in Christ. This is clear from the words in the preceding verse, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. This gift must be received by faith. And all those who receive the gift by faith, all of those are in Christ. Now, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Sometimes people will use this verse to try and prove that everyone will be made righteous. These are universalists who believe that eventually everyone will be saved. But the verse in context still deals with the two federal headships. And it's clear from the context that just as Adam's sin affect those who are in him, so does Christ's righteous act benefit only those who are in him. Verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Think about that for a moment. Sin has done lots of horrible things. Yet God's grace is more than anything you can think of what sin has done. It's more than that. That's why it doesn't matter what you have done, your sin cannot be greater than God's grace being able to cover and take that away. God's grace is abundant, more so than any sin that anybody could ever commit. And so he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Three times in verses 15, 17, and 20, it says much more in relation to God's grace. The blessing in Christ far outweighs what we lost in Adam. Think about that for a moment. Think about what Adam lost for himself and all of humanity. Let's just think about that. We had a really cool garden. We could walk with God in the garden, okay? We could have been in this most amazing garden environment walking with God. And we lost that. God's word here says, but if you're redeemed in Jesus, you're going to get more than you lost. If you could think of it this way, let's say that in the garden you would have gotten a 10,000 square foot home, 25 acres, river running through it, green, lush, with a view, the most amazing view, okay? And then everybody else in Adam because he didn't sin, okay, wouldn't have lost that. We also get 10,000 square foot homes on 25 acres and also have this amazing view that's not obstructed with the other homes. Well, Dave, how can that be if every 25 acres, it's heaven? It's kind of like, it's a God thing. Don't try and figure it out. Don't screw with my analogy, all right? It's just that cool, all right? And now that's all lost. But now you're redeemed in Christ, and now you get a 30,000 square foot home, 50 acres. Not only streams, but now waterfalls and abundant of fish and wildlife and da-da-da, and put anything on there that you want. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, I lost this through Adam. I've been redeemed in Christ, yet I'm going to get this, which is a whole lot more than what I lost in Adam. How does that work? You had a house, you lost it, and now you're redeemed in Christ, and he says a mansion is waiting for you. What? It almost sounds like it was the best thing for what happened in the garden in order for us to be redeemed in Christ. I'm going to let the theologians argue that. I can't. My pea brain can't wrap around it. Was it better for that to happen? Isn't obedience always better than sacrifice? Isn't obedience always a good thing? I'd say obedience to the Lord is always a good thing. But what that shows is the abundant grace and goodness of God. It's the prodigal son. I'm going to give you the very best robe. You didn't even have that when you left. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to have this huge party. I didn't even do that before you left. Yet you've done all this stuff. As you came coming back, you thought, at least I'd be able to have this. And we lost this. If I could just have a little slice of what we lost coming back to Christ. It's better than that. It's even better than what you lost. Who does that? The most amazing God. That's who. Let's pray.